Mark chapter 9, let's begin in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. This passage tonight is not a fun one at all. This might not be pretty. This might get ugly tonight. I'll just tell you this, our flesh, especially when we get toward the end of this sermon and make a different application, our flesh is not going to like this. If we're honest with ourselves and we take this passage and we apply it to ourselves, our flesh is going to get angry. But if we want to live our lives for Jesus out of adoration, thankfulness, and gratefulness, then our spirit will welcome this passage and will welcome such a sermon. And I hope that's where we all find ourselves tonight. I hope that whenever we come to God's Word, whenever we go to prayer, whenever we come to church, I hope that our attitude is and will always remain, God, no matter what I need, whether it's pleasant, whether it's unpleasant, whether it's comfortable, whether it hurts, if it's what I need, let me have it, because I know it's what I need. When we go to the doctor, isn't that our attitude? Sometimes we have doctor visits that we know ahead of time. It's a routine checkup, something like that. It's not going to hurt, as long as they're not going to take out blood. I can't stand to have blood drawn. Amy makes fun of me. She says it's all in my head. When they take blood, I feel like they're pulling barbed wire out of my veins. I can't stand having my blood drawn, so I avoid it at all cost. If any of you are the same blood type as me, I just hope I'm not put to that decision. If you're ever hit by a car, that'd be a tough one. I just don't. Amy said when we were in high school, she said that she always wanted to give blood. They would do those blood drives at the school. She always wanted to give blood and couldn't, because she was just barely over 100 pounds. You have to be a certain, you know, weight, or they won't let you give blood. And she never could do it. Me, I never. You know where they would do it at Cloverdale? When they built the new, they built onto the school when I was in high school, and they built a new cafeteria. They called it a cafetorium. It was the cafeteria, but it was also like an assembly place. It had a stage and everything. They would do the blood draw at lunchtime on the stage with the curtains pulled back. So we're all down here eating, and kids are up here laying back getting blood drawn out and then going over and eating their cookies and passing out and everything. And we're watching this while we're over here eating. But anyhow, you go to get a routine checkup, and as long as they're not drawing blood or anything, some of you that doesn't bother you, but you go and have that done, and you know, well, this isn't going to be bad. But then other times you go in and you know that there's a tooth that's going to have to come out, or you know that it's going to be unpleasant. Why do you go? Well, because you need it, because your health depends on it. Why do we go to God's Word whenever it's comforting, but we also go whenever it's painful and whenever we have to do some work and let the scalpel work on us? Because we know we need it, because we need it to stay healthy. We need God's Word to work on us. And I think every one of us tonight are going to be worked on by this passage here, especially when we get down toward the end of it. And like I said, make one of the applications here. But I think our spirit will welcome this if we want to be who God wants us to be. The question tonight is simple, and the text does not require much exposition. It's a pretty simple text. But the application is where the difference is made. what we're going to do with it and how we're going to apply it to our lives is really where the difference is. Now, the question tonight is this. How do we deal with sin in our lives? What do you and I do when there's something in our lives that we know is not supposed to be there? Whatever it is. It might be different for each one of us. But when there's something in our life that shouldn't be there, something that we're trying to grow in that area, something that we're struggling with, something that needs to change, what's our attitude about it? How do we deal with it? How do we deal with sin in our lives? Now, this passage can be applied by the lost man and by the believer. Now, let me say this. The interpretation is simple. I believe, and I'll tell you why here in a second, that this, the interpretation here is Christ is talking about lost people who have not been saved and things standing in their way, keeping them from getting saved. But I believe that it cannot, because Scripture has one interpretation, meaning Scripture means one thing. But Scripture can have many applications. It can be applied in different ways without changing the meaning. I believe this Scripture is talking about lost people, but it can be applied even in the lives of Christians, and we're going to see that here in just a minute. The reason that I believe that this is talking about people who are not yet saved is very simple, because he says it's better to do this than to wind up in hell. And he's telling us, and we're going to delve into this here in just a minute, do this so that you don't miss out on heaven. Do this. And don't let this thing stop you from getting saved. Now, when he says, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye, because that's better than to keep those things and to be thrown into hell, that's how I know that he's talking to the person who has not yet put their faith in Christ, because once you've put your faith in Christ, you're not in danger of being thrown into hell. And so, if Christ was saying that there was something I had to do after I got saved to make sure I didn't go to hell, then that would contradict everything else the Bible says about salvation, and that would be a work salvation. So that's why I believe this applies, first of all, to the lost man. We'll look at that, and then we'll see how the believer can apply it to their lives, because I believe it can be that we can apply this principle as well. But first off, let's deal with hell. Let's talk about hell for a minute. Not enough churches are talking about hell. But can I say this? I'm also alarmed that not very many churches are even talking about heaven anymore. When I was growing up, even in you know, churches that weren't entirely doctrinally sound, I just remember hearing a lot of preaching on heaven and hell, and people were excited about going to heaven. Now, what is the shift? There has been a shift, and now it's more about, a lot of churches have gone to this idea now that it's about Christ giving me my best life now. And look, my best life is not going to be here. My best life is going to be in heaven. It's going to be eternity with Christ. Okay, so but preachers used to preach on it, preach on heaven and what the Bible said about heaven, and we would get excited about that, and they preached on hell. If heaven's real, hell's real. And the Bible says that they both are. Okay, so let's deal with hell first of all. First of all, let's talk about what it is not, because Christ is talking about hell. What hell is not. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to do some page turning here. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, find verse 18. Hell is not the grave. Some would teach that hell is just, it's grave. It's the grave. It's death. When you die, that's what the Bible's referring to when it talks about hell. It's not so. Here's why it isn't so. Here's why hell is not the grave. It's not just death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of what? Hell and of death. Hell and of death. They're two different things. There are some people who teach that when the Bible talks about hell, it's just talking about the grave. It's just talking about dying. Christ said they are two different things. I have the keys to both of them. Hell and of death. So they're not the same thing. He differentiates between the two. If you go back to Psalm 9, the ninth Psalm, and look at verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Okay, how does this verse tell us that hell and the grave are not the same thing? Well, the Bible says here, it is the wicked that shall be turned into hell. All right? If hell is the same as the grave, if hell is just death, if it's just physical death, then what about the righteous? What about the saved? This just says that the wicked shall be turned into hell. Well, does that mean saved? If it's the grave, does that mean saved people don't die? Of course they do. So if that's what hell is, if it's just the grave, then this verse is saying that only the wicked are going to die. But that's not what it's saying, because hell isn't just the grave. It's a place. So the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, hell is not this life. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that this is hell, that there is no literal burning hell, that hell is here on earth, and that what you're living through right now, that's as bad as it's ever going to get. And like I said this morning, for the Christian, this is as bad as it's going to get. But for the believer, this is good. I mean, for the lost man, this is as good as it's going to get for him. But I don't know if any other denominations teach that. I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They teach that this is hell right here, what we're going through. Well, for the lost man, wouldn't that be nice if this was as? It would, especially for the lost rich man that doesn't have any financial worries and he's in good health. And that isn't true. Psalm 55. While we're here in Psalm, go to Psalm 55. Hell is not this life. Psalm 55, verse 15. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Well, if I have to go down into hell, that means it's someplace other than right here on this earth. It's not this life that I'm living right now. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It might be a good idea to jot some of these down so that whenever you come into contact with people that have these beliefs, you'll know where to take them in the scripture. 9:27, Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Okay? If hell is life here on earth, if this is what hell is, if this is all there is, why is there a judgment after this? If this is hell and there's no punishment after this life, why is there a judgment then after I die? So the Bible says that, let's read it again. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Why bother judging? Why bother having a judgment and judging someone who dies lost if this is all there is, if there is no... And why bother having a judgment for works if there's no... for believers, why bother having that judgment? Okay, we know that believers, when we're judged for our works, if we don't have good works, we know that we're not going to hell. We know that it's just, there'll be no rewards. But for the lost man, if this is all it is, why judge him? Just let him go to the grave and that's it. But hell is not the grave and it's not this life. Now, what is it? I'll tell you this, if you get into studying the doctrine, if you get into studying heaven and hell and everything, I want to tell you what you're going to run into. If some of you may already know this, maybe you've already ran into this. I know I've said this before, but I just want to say it again. I believe that this English Bible is sufficient. The reason that I don't give Greek definitions and Hebrew definitions is because I believe that when God put this in my language, He gave me what I needed. Some people don't have access to a Strong's Concordance and to other Greek dictionaries and everything. So I believe that this is all that we need. Now, when you begin to study about hell especially, you'll see a lot of Greek talk. People will say, in the Greek it's this word and it means this, and then this means that, and in Hebrew it's, and they'll talk about Hades and Sheol, and they'll name off all these things and say, well, that's really just this, and another one is Gehenna, and they'll say, but that means that over here. I am an English-speaking American with a Bible in my language that I believe God gave me, and so I'm just simple enough to believe this is enough. This is all I need. And if it tells me that there is a place called hell, and it's a place of torment, and it's a place of fire, I don't need to go back and find out, well, now what did it say back here? What I believe this book right here. Hell is a literal place on the authority of this book, which is the written word of God. Matthew chapter 25. If you'll go with me to Matthew chapter 25. I guess here at the beginning parts, just more of a Bible study before the preaching. It's all right. Matthew 25 and verse 41. It is a literal place. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Does that sound figurative to you, or does that sound like that's an actual place that they are to depart and go into? Nothing there is figurative. He's saying there is a place that these people are going to be told that they're headed for. Depart into this place. It's a literal place. Please go over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and find verse 23. It is a place of literal fire. Luke 16 and verse 23. I go back to 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now look here. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell is a real place, and it has real fire. Now, hell and the lake of fire, two different places, but they're both places of fire and torment. And we'll not dig real deep into that, but from what I understand when I read Scripture is that right now, the lake of fire is wherever it is. It's there, it's burning, it's ready to go, but there's no one in it. Now, after the millennial kingdom, and then when Satan is loose for a while, and then the great white throne judgment, the beast, Satan, the Antichrist, and everyone whose name is not found in the book of life, we're going to read that here in just a minute, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So what I understand from Scripture is that right now the lake of fire is ready, but it's a separate place than hell, because hell is going to be thrown into it. They're both places of torment and flame. And that's clear in Scripture. So a lot of times we will use the terms interchangeably. Sometimes we'll talk about someone spending eternity in hell. And it isn't wrong to say that. Technically, they're spending eternity in what the Bible refers to as the lake of fire, because hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. But we use that word interchangeably. They're both very similar. Okay? So he says, I am tormented in this flame. So hell, wherever it is, whatever it's like right now, is a place of torment and a place of fire. If we look at Luke chapter 16, look down at verse 25, keep reading here. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Excuse my grammar. Hell, you ain't getting out. Purgatory does not exist. The teaching of purgatory says that when a person dies, they go to this holding place called purgatory, and if someone in the Catholic Church gives enough money or does enough prayers or pays enough whatever, they can get that person out of purgatory and get them into heaven. Can I tell you that the Mormons teach the same thing, except what the Mormons do is, if you have a loved one that you're pretty sure didn't go to heaven, they will baptize someone in that person's name. They've got, in Salt Lake City, what they have is, and you can see pictures and videos of this, what they have is in their big temple there, I think it's downstairs or down in the basement or something, They have this baptistry. And if I remember right, on the next floor, right underneath the baptistry where they're doing these baptisms, they have this great big bowl of that has water in it, and it's held up by these statues of like bulls or oxen or something. It's just pagan stuff, and it has some significance being underneath where they're doing these baptisms. And so what they do is they have a list of names. They have a list of names, and they have this thing that they recite, and they say, in the whatever of the whatever for the whoever. They'll baptize the same person for five different people to get them out of wherever that place is. The Mormons don't call it purgatory, but it's basically their version of purgatory. Man, if you had a big family of people that went there, you'd drown by the time you got them all into heaven. Because, I mean, I've seen them dunk somebody like five times for five different people, you know. Yeah, let me breathe for a minute. You know, wait, we're getting ready to get to Uncle Joe. He was rotten. Let me take a break. But anyhow, you're not getting out. You're not getting out. Abraham said to this rich man, there is no way that anybody can come from me to you, and there's no way that anybody can come from you to me. It's final. It's final. I've heard, I've never been in jail. I've heard, what if I told you I had? I've been there to visit, but I've heard people say that there's something very final about the sound of the bars closing when they put them in the cell and then the bars close. I've heard people say there's just something about that sign, that sound that's very final, like, oh, hey, now this is, you know, this is real. I don't know what about the handcuffing and stuffing you in the cruiser wasn't real, but they say, you know, they get in there and they shut the bars and they say, boy, that's when it really hit me. That's probably the problem, why it didn't hit you until then. That might be why you're in there. But anyhow, they say, you know, there's just something about that sign. Look, if you leave this world without Christ and those doors slam behind you, and they will, they are not opening up until hell delivers you up to stand before Christ and you go down on that knee and you confess that He is Lord, and then you're going into the lake of fire. So it's done. There's no escape. If we go to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, and find verse 10. Let's read 10 through 15. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there's another teaching out there that says that when people go to hell, they're annihilated and they're burned up and that's it. That there's not an everlasting torment, that you go and then you're burned up. Honestly, what is there to fear in that? I mean, nobody wants to be, but I mean, if you know that hell is just going to be temporary and it's going to burn you up and consume you, what's to turn from there? What is to dread? And look, folks, let's be honest. People get saved because they don't want to go to hell. People don't get saved because they're in love with the Savior. People don't get saved because they want to please God. You got saved because you realized you were a sinner and you were going to a place of eternal torment called hell, and you didn't want to go. Then you found out, hey, I don't have to. Somebody loved me enough to save me from there. Then you started loving Christ. But you didn't get saved because you loved Christ. You didn't love Him yet. You got saved because you didn't want to burn in hell. Well, if hell just burns you up real quick and you're annihilated, what's to flee there? That sounds a lot better than eternal. But look at what the Bible says. Tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now look, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That place that we just read is torment day and night. So it is everlasting torment. It doesn't end. If you go to Revelation chapter 14 while we're here, and look at verse number 10 there. Revelation 14, 10. Those of you that take notes, I'm wearing you out tonight, aren't I? You're running out of ink? Glad you don't have mechanical pencils. It'd be click, 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 click all night. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Okay, so it's not the grave, it's not this life, it's a literal place, it's literal fire, there's no escape, it does not end. I don't see how you can't get that from Scripture. Well, the only way that you can't get that from Scripture is if you take the Scripture and you twist the Scripture into something else. And you start saying, well, yeah, but that doesn't really mean that. That means this. And, you know, that word really originally meant this. No, this Bible right here that I believe tells me all of these things about hell. It's real. Those who die without Christ will spend eternity there. So here we get back to Mark and what Jesus is saying. Why would anyone, after hearing these things about this real place of eternal torment and damnation, why would anybody, after hearing this, not get saved? Well, here's why a person can hear about hell and still not get saved and still not want to get saved. Because whether we want to admit it or not, whether we like to say it or not, there's pleasure in sin. I'm going to make a three-word statement that Christians don't like to hear, and Christians don't like to say it, but it's the truth. Sin is fun. You say, oh, wait, we can't say that. Sin is fun. The Bible says there's pleasure in it. Our flesh really likes it. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be a problem. You know what? I am never, ever, ever, I never find myself in a place where I have to resist the temptation to go down and get on that treadmill in the basement. I don't ever have to fight off that temptation to go down and get... You know why? Because it isn't fun. I have to force myself to go down and get on that. As a matter of fact, I haven't gotten on it since we moved.
I know you wouldn't tell it by looking at me.
But anyhow, I don't have to fight that off. Why do we have to resist temptation and flee from the devil and everything? Because it's stuff it's appealing to us. Whatever it is, our flesh likes to gossip. Our flesh likes to listen to things and watch things and look at things and talk about things and act in ways that God says don't do. That's what the flesh likes. That's why it's a battle. Now, sin is appealing. There's pleasure in sin, but what's the Bible tell us about that? Only for a season. It's not fulfilling. It's empty. It's destructive, but there is something about it that our flesh enjoys, or we wouldn't want to do it. Our flesh wouldn't want to do it. But there's something about it that our flesh enjoys. It's temporary, the pleasure is. It's only for a season, but it's pleasure to our flesh nonetheless. And man by nature wants to please his flesh. That's how man lives. We want to please our flesh. He wants to do what he wants to do. He doesn't believe that God would send anyone to hell. Then he dies and finds out that he sure will. Now, some people don't like that terminology. Some like to say this, well, God doesn't send anyone to hell, you send yourself there. Well, that's true and it's not. And here's why. If that were true, then why do we read about the lost being cast into hell? Somebody's got to cast them in there. Somebody created that place. Somebody's got to turn the wicked into there. Somebody has to cast them in there. God will throw you in hell. Now, I think the reason some people say God doesn't send anyone to hell, you send yourself there. He'll put you in hell. He'll send you to hell, but the choice is up to us. It's our decision. It's our fault if we go. He'll throw us in there, but he leaves us the decision so that we don't have to. It's like warning a child that they're going to be punished if they do something wrong. Okay? So if I tell Clayson to stop doing something, if I tell him, you do that again, you're going to get spanking. And do you understand me? And he always says, yes. He's two. What he understands is, I want some grapes. I want to watch cartoons. I want to play Ninja Turtles. That's what he understands. Okay, but I still talk to him like that. If you do this, yeah, I hear him getting excited because I said grapes and Ninja Turtles. Amy's probably back there cursing me right now. She probably had him all settled down. So, if you do this, you're going to get in trouble. I will spank you if you do this. Now, who's going to do the spanking? Me. They don't punish themselves. But whose decision is it? His. Christ will throw a sinner into hell if they don't get saved. But it's entirely up to them if they get saved. He does not just throw whoever, random people into hell and there's nothing you can do about it. He gives you an option. But if you don't take that option, yes, you're going to have to face his wrath and he will turn you into hell. Children don't punish themselves, but they can't avoid the punishment. So why do people hear this and not get saved? Well, John 3 tells us that men love darkness. Because men love darkness, their sin is precious to them. So much so that men are willing to lose their own soul to cling to their sin. While we're here in Mark, if we go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 36. 36 and 37, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So man, by nature, sinful, loves darkness, loves his sin. It's precious to him. It's valuable to him. He wants to cling to it. That's why he can hear about the fires of hell and eternal damnation and separation from God, which we would think would be enough. And he continues going his way. Why? He wants to hold on to that sin. He doesn't want to change. He wants to live the way that he's living. Now, Jesus in this passage is not saying that you must stop sinning in order to get saved. He's not saying, okay, this sin in your life, stop it or you can't get saved. He is telling us not to let anything, no matter how much we like it, no matter how precious it is to us, not to let anything keep us from salvation. That's the message of this passage. Christ is saying, whatever it is, it's not worth your soul. Don't let whatever that is keep you from coming to me, keep you from being saved. If a person's lost and they've heard the gospel and rejected it, they've done so because they love darkness. So the question has to be asked, what is it that you're exchanging for your eternal soul? What is it that you're hanging on to? Is it a bottle? Is it a needle? Is it adultery, fornication, pride, money, control, fear? What is it? What are men hanging on to? They can fill in the blank. Jesus is telling us not to let anything stand in the way of the salvation of our soul. Whatever it is, it can't be that good. Pardon me. Compared to the Savior, compared to eternity in heaven, it can't be that good. Man thinks that it is. He hangs on to it. It cannot be better. It cannot be more important than eternal life with Christ and escaping the flames of hell. And in this passage, Christ is saying, you're hanging on to that sin that's precious to you. It's not worth losing your eternal soul. I don't believe he's talking to save people here because he's talking about going to hell. And when you're saved, you're not going to go to hell. Now, for us, for the believer, I do believe that there's an application for us here as well. I believe there's something very clear in this passage that the believer can apply to his life. And I'll close with this last application here. Do believers sin? Yes. We know that whenever we get saved, we're dead to sin, we're freed from sin. Christ has made us victorious over sin, but we don't always live in that. We don't always practice that. We can still sin and do some things wrong. Okay, so believers are capable of sinning. Now, is it our lifestyle? No. Is it who we are? No, you're not. You're saved now. You're a saint now. So we sin. It isn't our lifestyle. Are there things that we struggle with and we need and want to be victorious over? Absolutely. Different for everybody. Might be the tongue for one person. Might be anger for another person. It might be pride. It might be lust. It might be fill in the blank. Okay? Control, fear, whatever it is. Christians sometimes have things in their life that they're struggling with and dealing with and want to change and want to do something about. That doesn't mean that that's their lifestyle. It means there's something there that they're dealing with. Okay, so here's the question for the believer when it comes to this passage. What are we doing about it? What are we going to do about it? How are we going to attack it? How willing are we to take the necessary steps? Okay? Right here, Christ says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. What that means, if your hand offend thee, what it means is if that's causing you to sin, if that's that thing that's causing you to sin, that's that thing that's dear to you, that's that thing that's precious to you, if it offend thee, cut it off. How willing are we to take the necessary steps to remove the temptation, to keep ourselves from it, to grow in the Lord, and to let Him change us into who He wants us to be? Let me say that again. If there's something in our life that we know needs to change, how willing are we to take the necessary steps to remove that thing from our lives, take the necessary steps to keep ourselves from it, take the necessary steps to grow in the Lord, and to let Him change us into who He wants us to be? Jesus said, if there is something that's causing you to sin, remove it from your life. Now, how willing are we to take those steps? Okay? Well, let's take the tongue. We talked about the tongue. Apply this. You know, you fill in the blank. That's between you and God. Let's take the tongue. And you say, man, it's that gossip. It's that griping and complaining and talking about people and sowing discord, and I hate that, and I got to get that out, and I'm struggling with that. Okay? How willing are you to take the necessary steps to quit going around those people who do the same thing and you feed off of each other? Those people that want to hear it and that you want to hear from them. How willing are you to take the necessary steps to be in the Word and be in prayer and grow and let God change that in your life? You say, oh, well, I've got a couple people that I hang out with and they're bringing me down and I know I shouldn't be. Okay, how willing are you to take the necessary steps to cut that off and say, that's it? And to be in the Word and be in prayer and let God change you and work from the inside out. Christ says, hey, it's better to cut your hand off, your foot off, and rip your eyeball out. If those things are causing you to sin, it's better to do that. It's better to do that than to be cast into hell. So for the believer, what's that mean? I believe for the believer that means this. It's so much better to make the sacrifice and inflict the pain, because none of these things are easy, or we'd have done them already, or we'd have taken care of it day one. They're not easy. It's so much better to put forth the work, put forth the effort, take the pain, take your medicine, do what you need to do, than to live a life that's displeasing to God and that's not bringing glory and honor to Him and be a person that God is not able to use fully because we're not willing to let go of whatever it is. Again, fill in the blank. Maybe it's one thing. Maybe it's two things. Maybe it's three. Maybe you have a whole list. I don't know. I have no idea. Don't want to know. Don't need to know. We're not going downstairs after church and comparing our list. Try staying friends after that one. We don't want to see each other's list. We don't need to. We don't want to. It's between you and God. But have you not got a list? I don't care how long it is, but have you not got a list? Isn't there something? We all have something. Most of the time, we all have something that we're just struggling with. And okay, we're going to be willing to inflict the pain and take the necessary steps, no matter how hard it is, to do something about this, or we're just going to allow it to keep consuming us and defeat us and keep hold us back and keep us from being the servant that God wants us to be and keep us from bringing glory and honor to Him and keep us from doing whatever it is that He wants to do in our lives. So again, the question for the believer tonight is, what's our attitude when it comes to dealing with sin, and what are we going to do about it when we find those things in our lives? You know, God will work wonderful, wonderful blessings in our lives. But the idea that it's all about just getting up on the table and just letting Him do it and then it's done and we get up and go home is not a biblical one. You've heard me say this over and over and over again. Salvation requires nothing on our part. He's paid it. It's a free gift. Put your faith in Him. You're saved. But that process of cleaning us up and changing our lives and making us into His image, He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can give you the strength and the power and the knowledge, the wisdom to do that. But when He gives you the strength, the power, the knowledge, and the wisdom, you're the one that has to put them into practice. You're the one that has to do it. I can give you the manual on how to put a new alternator on your car. And I can give you the alternator. I can give you the tools. I can tell you exactly how to say, here you go. Here's everything that you need. I can't walk up behind you and take your hands and make you pick it up and make you open the hood and undo this and pull this off. And, you know, if it's my car, you have to take all the tires off and remove the hood. And I can't do that. I can give you the resources and say, here it is. I've supplied you with what you need. Now do it. Well, Christ will give you. He's given us the Word. We gain power in prayer. He gives us strength. He gives us the encouragement. He gives us the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. He gives us all the resources. But just like He won't force somebody to get saved, He will not force a saved person to be obedient. That's in our court. We're the ones that have to take the resources and say, okay, God gave me His Word, told me what to do. Now I have to obey it. That's up to me. I've got to use the strength that He's got. I've prayed and asked Him for strength. Now I need to use that. He's told me what to do. I need to do it. Let's pray.